Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147 in your songbooks. We'll sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And if you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 147. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, God, for another day that we get to gather and hear your word preached. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word that you've given to us perfect and preserved and inspired. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bless now as we hear preaching. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated and turn your songbooks to Psalm 150. 150, we'll sing My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, Psalm 150. 50.
My faith is found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him, he'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Amen. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And some general church announcements here. Make sure I got the right one. So church times are as normal on here. So we have we'll have our normal Sunday coming up, and as far as the soul winning time, that should be normal there as well. That 1 p.m. soul winning time. Next Monday, actually, Brother Charles is going to be unable to lead that up on Monday. As far as I know, the Wednesday will be there, but I can't remember if Brother Richie's still out of town. I know he's out of town this past Wednesday, but I'm not sure. So just get on the WhatsApp there for that. And then Brother Matt's been leading up the soul winning time in Salem, but depending on weather, it's been kind of between Tuesday and Thursday. So again, just kind of get on the WhatsApp there for those regional times as far as if there's any differences in times there. Upcoming events, we do have the Soul Winning Marathon on the 17th. So not this Saturday, but next Saturday. We will have the marathon up in the Wheeling area. So we're going to be meeting up at that Panera Bread up there on Cabela Drive. Is it Cabela's Drive or Cabela Drive? Anyway, either way, it's where Cabela's is at. So that Panera, we'll be meeting up there. We'll be providing breakfast and all that. So try to get there around 9:30, 10. Because we're going to do kind of one big push. So we've kind of found out that a lot of people aren't really awake on Saturday when we try to get out there at 10 o'clock. And so I think it's a little better if we get out there more around 11 o'clock. And then we go through lunch. And then we basically have a nice late lunch / dinner, if you will, after that. So, and then we have our anniversary service the next day. So in between the services, we're going to have a fellowship. There is a sign-up sheet on the fridge for any types of sides or desserts you want to get. So we're kind of bringing the main food, but if you want to bring a dessert, we will not reject it, and any type of sides or anything. But we're having a whole bunch of chicken, so essentially chicken. So pretty much everything goes with chicken, right? I don't know if there's really sides that don't go with chicken, but there's a sign-up sheet there. If you want to bring anything, you don't have to bring anything. But so it should be a fun time, though. We do have some kind of fun things that we're going to have available for the kids and yay the adults, I guess, when it comes to the dunk takes probably more for the adults. I feel like the adults are going to take out a lot of frustration on me and Brother Dave. So, but that should be a fun time. And then we had the retreat on there. We're actually filling out that right now as far as getting all the cottages and cabins locked in and everything with everybody's names on there. So should be good to go as far as that goes. And Brother Anthony, I was going to text you about this, but for our fifth year anniversary, I kind of want to have, like, you have all the soul winning, all the salvations and baptisms from each year, right? So I kind of like to have, like, in our fifth year anniversary, like, here's what we've done at the past 5 years as far as just the total number. And so not this week, but next week. and you don't necessarily have to put it on the bulletin, but it would be kind of nice if we could have that on the bulletin for, like, the 5 year. Like, here's how many souls were saved from the inception. Here's how many baptisms and all that. So I think that'd be kind of cool to see. So it's got to be over 1,000, considering we're almost at 500 this year. So, but very exciting there, because I know for the first 2 years we were trying to break 200, and then it kind of has been an exponential thing when it comes to the souls saved there. So exciting to see that, but I think that'll be a blessing just for everybody to kind of see. And if anything, maybe give me a list of, like, the numbers from the years past. And then chapter memory, we have 3 John for the month. So we did 2 John last month, 3 John this month. And then Hebrews 12:1 is our memory verse for the week. And then we got the birthdays, anniversaries. And then on the pregnancy list, there, be in prayer for my wife under the pregnancy list, and be in prayer for any ladies that might be pregnant that we don't know about. So it's always good to just be in prayer for our ladies of the church in general there, but be in prayer for all the ladies that are dealing with newborns and dealing with little ones and all that. So that's about all I got for announcements. Brother Dave's going to come and sing one more song. And who's reading tonight? Brother David, that's right. So Brother Dave's going to be reading Exodus chapter 31 for us, and then we'll get into the Bible study.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 178. Psalm 178. In your psalm books, we'll sing Jesus Loves Even Me. Psalm 178. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter number 31. Exodus chapter number 31, we'll have Brother David read that for us.
Exodus 31, if you're there, say amen. And the Bible reads, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table, and its furniture, and the pure candlestick, with all its furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all its furniture, and the laver, and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Whereupon the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come to church, and I pray that you be with Pastor. Pray that you fill him with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You're there in Exodus chapter 31, and this chapter is actually going to be finalizing where Moses is in the mount talking, or God is basically showing him all these different things. And so if you remember from chapter 25 on to this point, Moses is up there alone. He went through into that thick cloud, went into the darkness to talk to God. And when we get into chapter 32, it's going to be that famous story where he comes down and they're worshiping a golden calf. So, but this is really capping off everything that God has been saying to Moses about the tabernacle, all these different things. So this is kind of the conclusion of it. And so we see here that God talks about all these different things that are going to be made, but who's going to make it, right? I mean, the idea here is that someone's got to make it. Someone's got to craft this, this tabernacle and all these different vessels and all this different stuff. And there's going to be a particular man, Bezalel, and then there's going to be Aholiab and some others that God has filled with wisdom that's going to help him with that. But Bezalel is kind of like the main guy. If you would imagine, he's kind of like the foreman of everything. And then you have Aholiab and then all these other men that are under him that are going to be doing all this work. But in verse 1 there, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." So when you think about like all the different things that he has to do with gold, silver, brass, cunning works, stones, timber, wood, all this stuff. I mean, think about all the things they have to make. Most of the stuff is made out of wood, and then they overlay it with gold. Then there's sockets of silver, there's sockets of brass, there's pins and all these different couplings of brass and silver and all this stuff. And so basically, Bezalel, it says that he's filled him with the Spirit of God. And the thing that I see here, first of all, is that in the Old Testament, yeah, even before the Old Testament, people were filled with the Spirit of God. And actually, in the Old Testament, you'll see the Spirit of God coming upon both Saul and Samson, it being mentioned more than anybody else. Okay, so go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I preached whole sermons on this as far as the difference between being filled with the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit of God, or the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. So in the New Testament, there is a unique situation or a unique thing that happens with the New Testament compared to what was before that, is the fact that the Holy Ghost actually takes up residence in our body, and that basically he abides there and he never leaves. Okay, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God you could be filled with the Spirit of God, but the Holy Ghost wasn't taking up residence there. Okay, it doesn't mean that people weren't saved the same way or anything like that. It's just obviously the New Testament is better because we have the anointing which we have received of him. And you need not that any man teach you. And it's a lot better when it comes to understanding the Word of God, not needing, you know, a prophet to show you different things and everything else. So, but I want you to see that in the New Testament, it straight up says that the Spirit of Christ, it will say in this passage, was in the prophets, okay? Not dwelling in them, but they were filled with the Spirit. You know, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll see the Spirit of God coming upon this person, the Spirit of God coming upon that person, and being filled with the Spirit in other places. So being filled with the Spirit is something that's been going on from the very beginning. And it's not that that isn't still in effect in the New Testament, because it is. But notice what it says here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. And the reason I kind of point this out is because someone may read 1 Peter chapter 1 and be like, wait a minute, I thought being filled with the Spirit was only a New Testament thing. But this really shows you that, no, it wasn't just a New Testament thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Can you think of a couple prophets? Probably David, Psalm 22, and Isaiah, Psalm 53, just to start off. But you can think of many others that prophesied of Jesus coming. Micah, just going down the line, right? Every single, yea, all the laws and prophets prophesied of him coming. But notice what it says here in verse 11. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. So I just want that to be very clear. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ in the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, but they, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And so what does it mean is that they were prophesying of something that was going to happen in our day, in their day, right? So they're kind of like talking, Peter's talking about the fact that they're really prophesying about how this is going to affect us, right? You know, as far as the New Testament and Christ coming in our day and all this, okay? But notice that it even talks about the fact that the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, right? Remember that Jesus says, if I leave you, I will send the Comforter, right? And there is a difference between when the Comforter wasn't sent and when he was sent. And the idea there is that he is with you and he shall be in you. But that's talking about the indwelling. That's talking about him taking up residence, if you will. Okay, but we see that Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God. And you'll see that throughout the Old Testament. So don't let that be like, wait a minute, I thought that was just New Testament. No, it's pre-Old Testament, it's during the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. And one verse to think about that, I mean, you say, well, can we still be filled with the Spirit of God? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, 18, it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay. So we're actually commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, it's so much better, I believe, than even the Old Testament, because the Holy Ghost is already there, right? It's kind of like the fact that the Holy Ghost is there. The difference is that it's basically two sides of the coin. The Holy Ghost is there, but that means you can grieve the Holy Ghost, because he's, you know, basically if you defile the temple of God, you're grieving that Holy Ghost, and basically to whom much is given, much is required. But how much more is that filling of the Spirit when the Spirit of God is living inside of you, right? And just how much better is it? And this isn't a whole sermon to really tell you about how much better the New Testament is, but it's literally called the Better Testament, the Better Covenant. And I believe the Holy Ghost indwelling us is one of those main portions. That's why when you see David saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, you know, he's talking about being filled with the Spirit. You know, like Saul was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God would come upon him. But if you remember, there came a point where God didn't do that anymore, right? And he was cut off. Now, he was still saved, but he obviously wasn't right with God. He wasn't walking in the Spirit. And that's why David says that. And it's not about like, well, the Holy Ghost left him as far as, you know, like he was indwelled, but now he's not. No, he was in the Old Testament, and they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. The Comforter wasn't sent yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so I know it's getting a little deep with that, but the idea there is that when you see that Bezalel is filled with the Spirit of God, that's something that happens in the Old Testament. So, and other people are filled with the Spirit of God and prophesying and the Spirit of God coming upon people and all that. Okay, so we see that with Bezalel. And go to Exodus chapter 31 again in verse 6. So basically, God is giving, he's filling him with his Spirit, and he's giving him wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in all manner of workmanship. And I mean, the thing too there is that, and you say, what's the difference between wisdom, understanding, and knowledge? Now, this is how I understand it, and you could prove me wrong on this, but the way I've always understood wisdom, understanding, and knowledge is that knowledge is knowing that the sky is blue. Understanding is knowing why it's blue, right? like what's causing it to be blue. So you kind of know something that's true, you know that's true, but why is it true, right? And that's where understanding comes in. And wisdom is where you apply the knowledge that you understand. That's the way I've always kind of looked at it, as far as wisdom is actually someone that uses that knowledge, someone that's actually using that understanding and all that. So, you know, when you see those words, I don't believe they're interchangeable, although they are very closely linked. Okay, so now go to Exodus chapter 31, verse 6. It says, "And I behold, I have given him with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach." So it's basically like I've given someone to help him. Okay, Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. I love what it states here. And notice that wording there. In the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. Isn't that very interesting? The fact that wisdom is given to those that are already wise. To him that hath shall be given, right? And that may seem like, well, shouldn't the foolish person get it? Well, because the wise will increase in learning. The wise will receive instruction. The wise are going to increase in wisdom. The foolish don't want to hear instruction. You know, they hate knowledge, the Bible says. So, those little things, I just see Proverbs in here is what I see when I look at this passage. But we see here that it's not just Aholiab, but in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. So there's other men here that are working on this that are wise-hearted. And in go to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, because Exodus chapter 28, talking about the garments for the priests, it mentions this. So it kind of alludes to this, you know, because in chapter 31, we straight up see who's doing this. In chapter 28, he's kind of alluding to the fact that he's going to get people that are going to be able to make this stuff, right? That he's going to, give wisdom to somebody, you know, in order to make it. And so in verse 1 there, it says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." Notice this in verse 3. "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So specifically in chapter 28, now I believe these men are also going to be helping with all the vessels and everything else too, but specifically in this passage, it's stating that for these garments, that all these that are wise-hearted, he's going to fill with the spirit of wisdom, okay? And go to Zechariah chapter 3, because it's very interesting. Zechariah chapter 3 is dealing with the high priest Joshua, and I kind of already hit on this when I was dealing with the priest's garments and the fact that he had filthy garments on. He puts on a change of raiment, if you will, and obviously that can picture salvation, but it also is showing that he's putting on these priestly garments. But there's something that's stated after Joshua is clothed that kind of matches up with the fact of what we're dealing with these people that are making these garments. Okay, so in Zechariah chapter 3, in verse 3, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him, and unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." So notice that even in the picture of salvation, you have just the fact that he's just given a raiment, right? Salvation is given unto you. But he's saying, but if you walk in my ways, you will judge my house, right? And that gets into the fact of ruling and reigning with Christ and being not just heirs with Christ, but joint heirs with Christ. And are you going to be ruler over many cities, you know, or are you just going to just be saved, you know? And obviously just being saved is better than going to hell. But at the same time, you can see that this added, if you keep his commandments, though, then there's going to be given authority. You're going to be given a position of power, if you will, above that of a normal saved person, okay? Now, keep reading there in verse 8. It says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou, notice this, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And the thing that I kind of want to point out here is that there's been whole sermons about men. They are men wondered at, you know. And the idea of Joshua, the leader, and obviously this is not Joshua the son of Nun. This is the high priest, Joshua, after the captivity and all that. But the idea of having men that are wondered at and having, basically, Joshua having these men that are his basically right-hand men that are going to do the work for, you know, help him with the office and do everything that he needs to do. And you think about Bezalel and the fact that he's got Aholiab, but then he's got all these other men in whose heart basically is already wise-hearted, but God has also given them the spirit of wisdom to help him with that. And behind every good leader, there's a bunch of good men and women that are serving. And when it comes to, you know, our church, obviously I'm the pastor of the church, but listen, our church isn't doing great things for God. Just it's not because of me necessarily. It's because everybody else that's there. And when I think of our church, I think about the fact that there are men wondered at this church, that there are wise-hearted that God, I believe, is giving the spirit of wisdom and that are wanting to increase in learning, right? Because there's a lot of people, and there's a lot of people that have, you know, come here from the beginning. There's people that have come and moved here. In a lot of cases, when it comes to our church, a lot of times the people that are moving here, the people that come to church, already have a lot of wisdom, right? They're already saved. They're already going soul winning, and they're trying to find a church that'll just send them out and go, right? But the idea there is that they're wise-hearted, but they want more wisdom, you know, and that's going to be a good church right there. That's going to be a strong church that's going to grow, and we should always be wanting to attain more wisdom and have that mindset to receive instruction, right? I, as the pastor, should be receiving instruction just as much as anybody else, too, but the idea here is that I think of leadership, and I know Brother Dave preached on kind of like good leadership and dealing with Moses and just other men that you can follow to where you can think about just different aspects of what you're following, right? Because you could follow someone because they're wise, you know, they're applying the knowledge that they understand, right? And you're like, hey, I want to follow that. You could also follow someone that just has courage, right? You think of Moses just like walking into that dark, ominous cloud to go talk to God. And you can think about that, the courage of a leader and following that leader. But think about how great Moses was as a leader, but then think about Joshua. I don't know about you. I like Moses, and I've always, you know, Moses is a great character, but I've always been a little partial to Joshua. You know, Joshua messed up with the, you know, when the Gibeonites came, and like basically he didn't inquire of the Lord. But ultimately, Joshua gave a good report. Joshua was up in the mount when they were making this golden calf, and he wasn't a part of that. Joshua was the one that brought them into the land, and literally everybody in Israel did what they were supposed to do in the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua. So like Joshua was like the Bezalel, and then all the elders were like the men in whose heart was wise-hearted and God gave the spirit of wisdom. And after they died, it's like it fell off the wagon. But I just think about that when I think about Bezalel, I think of Aholiab and these others that are in there. And I'm not saying that they're all men either, because, you know, it doesn't necessarily say that it was just men that made like the curtains and all these different things when it comes to the needlework, because it just basically states And I'm going to miss my place here. All that are wise-hearted. So, you know, take that as you will. I assume it's men, but at the same time, like, it, you know, it could be women that are working with the needlework and dealing with that type of stuff as well. Okay, so anyway, I think that's interesting, dealing with Bezalel, dealing with Aholiab. Go to verse 7 there, so Exodus chapter 31, verse 7. We see kind of the list of different things that are being made. Okay, so this is kind of what, if you think about chapter 25 up to this point, this is kind of all the stuff that's been talked about. But it's just kind of giving a recap. One is telling you this is what Bezalel has to be able to work with. Gold, silver, brass, wood, stones, like all this stuff, right? He has to be able to work with all this stuff. Why? Because we just got done reading all these chapters about the sockets of silver and, you know, the badger skins dyed red, you know, all that stuff. But in verse 7 there, it's talking about the fact that they're going to be building or making all this stuff, and this is the list. It says the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and its furniture, and the pure candlestick with all its furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver in his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee shall they do. So basically this is his recap, right? The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, the mercy seat that's upon it, the table of showbread, right? The candlestick, the altar of incense that's inside the tabernacle, the brazen altar, right? That they do the sacrifice, the laver in his foot, the priest's garments, the anointing oil, and the sweet incense. So all this stuff is basically like recapped right at the end here. Is that basically God showed him all this stuff, and then he's saying, these men, these guys are going to make it. They're going to make all of this stuff, okay? And so you can imagine that Moses could relay the message, like, here's what I saw. And I believe Moses, you know, later on when they make it, it says they made it according to Moses' commandment, you know. So when it was made what Moses said it needed to be made. Moses was the eyewitness. They were the ones that God put wisdom and understanding and knowledge in order to make it all, okay? And so, you know, we see, obviously, we're going to see the chapters where they actually make it after that, and we'll be getting into that after we get into the story with the golden calf and all that. But so this chapter is kind of broken into two pieces, if you will, in the fact that you're dealing with, all right, here's the guys that are going to make everything, and then it gets into the Sabbath. And you say, why is the Sabbath brought up? It's interesting because what I'm getting into is that this chapter ends with the fact that he gets the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on it. But specifically, the Sabbath is kind of like this unique commandment in there, if you think about it, right? Because all the other commandments are moral commandments, right? I mean, would you say that we shouldn't have... Well, you know, I know I said that we should have no other gods before him, but now it's okay. You know, or we shouldn't make... We weren't supposed to make any graven images, but now it's okay. Or, you know... Now we can take the name of the Lord God in vain. You know, you can dishonor your mother and father. You can kill people. You can steal. You can commit adultery. You can lie. You can covet. No. All those are moral commandments. Except for one, that what the Bible's going to teach here is a sign. Okay? And I know I preached on the Sabbath, but I wanted to make this very clear that commandment that was given to the children of Israel for this covenant, it's going to explicitly tell you why it was given. Like, why are they keeping the Sabbath? And I'll say this. Thou shalt do no murder is not a commandment to give as a sign. Does that make sense? Like, it's not given to show something. And this really gets down to, in the New Testament, what's done away. Those things which were for a time then present, which were a figure of the true, which were a shadow of things to come, but not the very image of the things, right? The image, the figures, the signs of that which is to come, right? And the Exodus here is making it very clear that the Sabbath is that. Okay, so if anybody's ever like, you know, you're trying to prove that the Sabbath is not a moral commandment that we need to keep, because that's the argument. When it comes to like what in the New Testament, I mean, what in the law doesn't change? Moral law. You know, murder is going to be wrong, and it's always going to be wrong. And going down the line with moral law. But notice what it says here in verse 12. So Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths..." I want that to be very clear. Plural Sabbaths there. "My Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Okay, so it's very serious punishment, right? Capital punishment on this commandment. But notice that it's for a sign. So if it's for a sign, that means that it's signifying something, right? I mean, think about the word signify. It has the word sign at the very beginning of it. So that means the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath signifies something. Now, I've done a whole sermon on what it signifies. What's it signify? Salvation, right? Obviously, God rested from all his works on the seventh day, and it signifies that. But it also signifies the fact that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. That's why even picking up sticks on the Sabbath day would cause you to be put to death. Because for the wages of sin is death, and if you add one work to salvation, you're dead. That's what it signifies. Okay, and it was fulfilled in Christ, obviously. And I'll get to that, you know, where the Bible explicitly states that basically the Sabbath has been fulfilled in the body of Christ when he died on the cross. But I want to make a point here that it says Sabbaths, plural, okay? Because what a lot of people don't realize, you know, these Seventh-day Adventists, these Seventh-day Baptists, these, you know, just people that think that we should keep the Sabbath, or we have to keep the Sabbath. Listen, if you want to keep the Sabbath, meaning you want to just have a day of rest, go nuts, man. Go have a day of rest. I mean, listen, I'm not going to lord over you. You can rest the whole week for all I care. Listen, I'm going on vacation. I'm going to have a seven-day sabbatical. The only thing I'm going to be working is my mouth when I'm eating, like, Lighthouse Bagels, and I have that delicious bacon, egg, and cheese bagel on an everything bagel, and I've been dreaming about it. So you're like, you are fat. Well, we'll talk about that later. But what I'm saying there is that I'm not against people that obviously want to have a day of rest. I think it's smart. I think it makes sense. Obviously, God rested. I think that we should try to have a day where you're not going to be just working all day. Never usually happens. You know, we had Labor Day. Probably worked harder on that day than when I go to work. But it is what it is. So what I want to prove here, though, is that there's other Sabbath days that they observed besides the end of the week Sabbath, right? The seventh day of the week. We would call it Saturday, but obviously they just called it the seventh day. But go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is a chapter all about the feasts of the Lord, okay? So there's these feasts that they would do throughout the year. Yet, which I believe the Sabbath day, the seventh-day Sabbath, was a feast, but it was a feast that they did every single week, okay? So the Sabbath actually counted as a feast, but it was just every single week, okay? Then you would have the Passover, or the Days of Unleavened Bread, which is all one feast. Then you had the First Fruits, and then you had the Feast of Weeks. Then you had... those are what you would consider, like, what you would call the spring feasts, I guess, because those are happening at the beginning of the year or in the springtime. And then you'd have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Ingathering or Tabernacles. And what I'm going to show you here is that in these feasts, they would do they'd have Sabbath days, but they don't necessarily fall on a Saturday. Okay, so the point I'm trying to get across here is that there's more than just the seventh-day Sabbath that they would observe, and that's why he's saying, "Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep." Because anytime there's a Sabbath, the same thing applies. No work is to be done. Okay, so let me show you here in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 23. This is the feast day, the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, so this happens the first day of the seventh month. And notice what it says in verse 23, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but the first day of a certain month is going to fall on all over the week. Now, it could fall on a Saturday. You know what the Bible teaches, though? And I'll get to this, that the same things that they were supposed to do for the seventh-day Sabbath still had to be done on that day on top of this, okay, as far as what the priests were doing. But, so yeah, I mean, you could essentially have that first day of the seventh month fall on a Saturday, and it's kind of like, well, there's your Sabbath, seventh-day Sabbath and that. But let's just face it, the next year's not. The next year's not. You know, you're going to have to go a few, you know, 6 or 7 years or however long it takes you to get around to that, to where it's going to be on the seventh-day Sabbath. Go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39. Now, this is going to show you that in the Feast of Tabernacles or in gathering, that on the first day and the last day of this feast, so some of these feasts were like a whole week long. So I want you to think about this. If the feast fell on, let's say, a Tuesday, do you see how you're going to have a seventh-day Sabbath? Then you're going to have this Sabbath. Then you're going to have another seventh-day Sabbath. Then you're going to have another Sabbath in the middle of the week. Okay, that's why it's plural Sabbaths. It's not just the seventh-day Sabbath. Notice what it says in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39. "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." Now, to get into that with the eighth day, just how they count things sometimes when it comes to what is the eighth day, what's the seventh. Are you in the seventh day? Is that the eighth day? That's another sermon for another day. So, now, go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3, okay? And you say, why is this important? Well, one, this is important because when people say, we must keep the Sabbath. All right, are you keeping all the feasts? Are you keeping track of the new moon so you can figure out when the first day of the seventh month is so you can have a Sabbath? No, they're not. Okay? There's many problems with that. So when people say, you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're not doing what God told you to do, it's like, well, you're not either. If that's really true, and I'm going to show you many reasons why. And one of the big reasons why they're not actually keeping the Sabbaths, which is what they're supposed to be doing, you know, like what they did in the Old Testament, is you got to keep all these feasts. And how are you going to do that without the Levitical priesthood? That's what it really comes down to. It's like, you can't keep these Sabbaths if you don't have the Levitical priesthood. And by the way, the priesthood being changed, there's a necessity, therefore, and a change in the law. The priesthood has been changed. And for you to say that it hasn't, and I'm not saying you, guys, but for anybody to say that it hasn't is blasphemous to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the high priest at the order of Melchizedek. Who's not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And so when people push this Sabbath stuff, it's really actually pretty blasphemous to push it because of what it entails and where you have to go, what the end game is to that. Okay? Go to, how'd you go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3? It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings, okay? So, again, this is, before this, it says these are the feasts of the Lord. So, I do believe that seven-day Sabbath. So, for example, 52 times a year, this feast is kept, if that makes sense. But then there's yearly Sabbaths, which is what it gets into later. Verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, at the Lord is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread, unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread." Notice this: "In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." Sound familiar? It's like exactly what the Feast of Tabernacles does, right? But instead of saying Sabbath here, it just says you're not going to do any work. It's a holy convocation. But it's exactly what it is, okay? It's a Sabbath. You say, why is that important? Well, go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. This is why people will think that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Because the next day was a Sabbath. But if you think that only Sabbath is the only Sabbath that they ever observed was the seventh day of the week, that last day of the week, then you're going to be off on this. But if you understand that Jesus was crucified on the Passover, the eve of the Passover, so on the 14th day at even, so at the end of that 14th day, when they were killing the Passover for their feast, Jesus was being killed. What's the next day? The 15th, right? What is that? A Sabbath. So notice what it says here in John 19, verse 31. It says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Notice that in parentheses there, the Bible is very explicit here saying that was a specific Sabbath day, right? It's making a point like that was a high day, meaning that it's not just a typical Sabbath day. So get the picture here. When Jesus died, I believe he died on a Thursday evening. That Friday was a Sabbath, but it was the 15th day of the first month. The next day was a Sabbath. That was the actual Sabbath. And then Jesus rose again early the first day of the week. Now, I've done whole sermons on this as far as like he was dead for a little bit on Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and then he rose early the first day of the week. So 3 days, three nights, he was in the grave, his soul was in hell, but he rose again the third day. You know what that means? Is that while he was dead, no one was to be working. Interesting. When Jesus was doing all the work to save us from our sins, everybody was to be not doing anything. It's a sign. And there was many signs that they were to do as far as the customary laws and all that. This specific sign was in the Ten Commandments. Right? And the seventh-day Sabbath, Exodus 31. So when people say, well, you know, you need to keep the Sabbath, be like, okay, are you keeping all of them? They're like, well, yeah, every Saturday. No. Are you keeping the 15th day of the first month, Abib? And then 7 days after that, the 21st or whatever that is, right? Because it's like goes from Saturday. Anyway, it says the 21st in one place. But then another Sabbath. Then you go down the line, you deal with the Feast of Trumpets. Are you doing the first day of the seventh month? Are you keeping the Sabbath on that day? Are you going to the Feast of Tabernacles and doing a Sabbath on the first day and then on the seventh day or the eighth day there? Are you doing all that? Are they doing all the sacrifices that they're supposed to be doing in every single one of those Sabbath days? Who's doing the sacrifices? And if someone is doing the sacrifices, how blasphemous is it to do sacrificing, to sacrifice animals when Jesus has been slain once for all? But on top of that, every Sabbath day, if you took out all those feasts that I mentioned to you, and you just talked about the Sabbath day, you're in Exodus chapter 31, verse 15, it says, 6 days may work be done, but in the Sabbath is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Go to Numbers chapter 28. So it's a perpetual covenant. What I'm getting to is that, yeah, the first covenant was considered a perpetual covenant, but it was contingent on them keeping it, keeping their end of the deal. Okay, like I said, I kind of explained it this way: if we had a lease for this building for all eternity, but it's contingent on us paying the rent, well, if we don't pay the rent, then that contract's null and void. Okay. So the first covenant is that way. It's an if-then statement. It's a conditional statement based off them keeping this covenant, specifically the Ten Commandments. Okay. Now, and where did I have you go? Numbers chapter 28, verse 9. Just so you know, in Numbers, when you're dealing with like Numbers 28, 29, they'll go through the Feast of the Lord. So Leviticus goes through the Feast of the Lord and tells you what you're doing and, you know, when it happens, as far as like throughout the year. Numbers deals with the sacrifices, like what kind of sacrifices are they doing on those days, right? So it's kind of interesting when you pair those up and see, okay, here's exactly what's going on those days. Verse 9 here says, on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So there's a continual burnt offering, drink offering that's done every day. So they have the daily sacrifice. Remember, there's the lamb in the morning and the evening. On the Sabbath day, that's done on top of that. Does that make sense? So when someone says to you, are you keeping the Sabbath? Be like, no, but neither are you. Because you can't say that you're keeping the Sabbath if you're not actually, if you're not under this covenant where you have priests that are actually doing these sacrifices. Do you see how these things have to happen at once, or it doesn't make any sense to keep it? That's why in the New Testament, go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I want you to think about that, right? The Sabbath day and all these Sabbath days, they're doing sacrifices. They're sacrificing animals, right? Now, obviously, the blood of bulls and of goats shall never take away sins. But what did they represent? What did they signify? What did they look forward to? What were they a shadow of, right? They're a shadow of what the true is. And think about this with Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Isn't that interesting that it mentions the body of Christ? Because the body, you know, of Christ talks about how it was, you know, offered once for all. To do keep the Sabbath days, you're basically rejecting that. You're rejecting that his body was offered once for all, and that the Sabbaths were what? A shadow of things to come. Another place we'll say is a shadow of things to come and not the very image of things. It's the figures of the true. And so the Sabbath is just that. And from the very beginning, it was stated to be that. It was stated to be a sign. Do you know what circumcision was? A sign to Abraham, even before the Old Testament. It was a sign given to him. It was a seal of the righteousness which he had, being yet uncircumcised. The circumcision never saved him. Keeping the Sabbath doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. But in the New Testament, we have an ordinance. We do have water baptism as an ordinance after you get saved. But the Sabbath is no longer something that we are keeping. It is not a commandment that it has been made null and void. You know, there is necessity, a change of the law. And so I remember when I got to win some guys to the Lord that were, I don't know if they were Seventh-day Adventists or what their background was, but they were hardcore about the Sabbath. One guy didn't change his mind. He was looking for some book the whole time. I was explaining the gospel to these guys. But the idea there was that I took them to Colossians. They basically were like, there's no verse that says that the Sabbath is done away with. we got to keep the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Took them to Colossians chapter 2, and immediately they're like, whoa. And then I took them to, and I said, wait, if I can show you where, because they're like, well, how does the, you know, the law can't change. I took them to Hebrews chapter 7. There's a necessity, therefore, for the change of the law. Boom. Here's why. We're not changing moral law, though. We're changing customary law. We're changing laws that were put in place for a sign. Okay? And so that's... And I really just wanted to point that out. I just want to kind of... From the very beginning, in Exodus, when this first covenant started, the Sabbath was stated to be a sign. So when these Ten Commandments... The next thing that's stated is that these Ten Commandments are written with the finger of God... Why is the Sabbath pointed out there? Why isn't he talking about the other commandments in there? Because the Sabbath is the one unique commandment in that covenant that is specifically stated to be a sign. I mean, think about it. When you think about it, he stated all the Ten Commandments, then he gives all these judgments based off of like murdering, committing adultery, stealing, lying, right? He's kind of going through the moral laws with all those judgments. Then he's in the mount, and he's telling them about all these different things as far as the tabernacle, the vessels. What are all those things? But a shadow of what's really in heaven. The figures of the true. Everything that's mentioned from Exodus 25 to 31 is physical things that they're going to be making that picture what's up in heaven. A sign of the true. And the Sabbath is that as well. So... And the last thing I'll mention here, go to Exodus chapter 31 here. I don't know if you can tell, but I love showing the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You say, why do you always like doing that? Because I wasn't taught it. Because it was foggy to me when I got saved. It was one of those things I'm like, I know people were saved the same way. And I believe that, but I'm just like, it's kind of like, how do I prove it? Like, what about all these verses? Like, what's going on over here? And I just feel like no one, and I'm not saying no one, because obviously there were preachers that did, okay? But what I'm saying is that if I struggled with that and was trying to reconcile verses and figure out how everything fits, then I assume other people do too. And so... forgive me if I go maybe hit on that too much, you know, but I think it's very important to kind of really hit on, okay, what's the difference between these two? Like, why was it this way? And how do you explain how we don't do this now, okay? Instead of just saying, well, it's the New Testament, and then just go on with the day. And you could say that, but, you know, I like having like a verse. Give me a verse why we're not doing that now. And just a... You know, stop the mouths of gainsayers, right? So Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, it says, and he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai. So the one thing I want to mention here is that the tables of stones weren't given to him until after all this was stated to him, okay? 40 days and 40 nights, by the way. That's how long he was there. And keep reading there. It says, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So the first thing I want to mention here is that, you know what the Bible teaches about the tables of stone is that is the covenant. Okay? There's a lot of things that kind of branch off of that, if that makes sense, as far as different things that they're supposed to be doing. But it really kind of comes down to, I mean, think of all the feasts of the Lord. They go back to, there's a Sabbath day that you don't do any work in, right? And there's... not just the Sabbath, but there's the high Sabbaths, or, you know, basically Sabbaths that are for feast days. But look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20 is where they hear the Ten Commandments from God himself. And I want this to be very clear, and I know you already know this, but the only thing that all of Israel heard was the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? Like, after the Ten Commandments were stated, they said, we don't want to hear what he has to say anymore. All those judgments that you see after that, that was spoken to Moses, and then he's to relay it back to them. Then he goes up into the mountain. and then he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. That's all spoken to Moses, not to them, and he's relaying the message, okay? What all of Israel heard was the Ten Commandments. So when you think about why on the tables of stone is it only the Ten Commandments, that's what they heard, and this is what they're agreeing to, okay? Notice what it says in verse 5. So Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So notice that if then statement there, right? If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. So when people are like, well, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people, I'm like, are they keeping any of the covenant right now? Like, well, they keep the Sabbath. No, they don't. Like, they have their Shabbat. They don't. Are they slaying a lamb? Are they have the two lambs that they're supposed to be doing? Are they kneading that fine, you know, that fine flour with oil? I mean, maybe they do that. I don't know. But they're not actually killing animals. They're not doing animal sacrifices like the law says. Are they doing it on all the feast days? Are they slaying animals? Are they doing the daily sacrifice every single day? Then they're not keeping the covenant. Actually, they don't keep it at all. And when it comes to that, you know what that means? Why did he not regard them? Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, said the Lord. So the first covenant was contingent on them what? Obeying his covenant, and obeying his voice and keeping his covenant. What is that covenant? Okay. Well, go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13 says this, "And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments." Now, when you see that word even, you know what can be associated there? An equal sign. It's like when it says in the New Testament, God, even the Father. You know what that means? Is that God, you know, a.k.a. the Father, right? I mean, it's more so like God, you could just say God the Father. But even there is basically putting, you know, in other words, the Father, right? In this case, his covenant, in other words, the Ten Commandments. And it says, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. Go to Deuteronomy 9, verse 9, just to show you another place where it states it. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9. Now here it doesn't say Ten Commandments, but it does say the tables of stone. What's written on the tables of stone? The Ten Commandments. So notice in verse 9 here. It says, "And when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord," notice this, "spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly." So not only does it say the Ten Commandments, it states, He wrote on there what you heard him say. And what's the only things that they heard him say? The Ten Commandments. So no matter how you slice this, what's the covenant? The Ten Commandments. Now, that doesn't mean that murder wasn't wrong before this covenant. Does that make sense? It's more like this. God is going to make a covenant with you that he's going to bless you, and he's going to be your God, and he's going to bless your nation. Here's what you got to do. Here's the rules, right? Does that mean it's all-inclusive? Like, well, nothing else is wrong then. That's not what that means, okay? It just means like here, if you want to look at it this way, here's the bare minimum. Here's what you have to do to where if you keep these, I will regard you, right? So when it comes to that, I think it's very important to understand that the old covenant is the Ten Commandments. So when someone says, well, you know, we should keep the Sabbath, you know, because that's one of the Ten Commandments. It's like, well, that was given to the children of Israel. You're like, well, are you saying we shouldn't murder? Well, you know, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 9, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So that murder was wrong back when Cain did it. So, you know, people are just going to try to twist things to try to make it, somehow say that we need to keep the Sabbath. But you see how much they have to negate? See how much they have to turn the Bible on its head to do that? So the last thing I'm going to mention here is that the finger of God. It's interesting that he wrote these with his finger. And there's two other places. Now, there's another place where, this in Deuteronomy is another place where it says the same thing, where he wrote the Ten Commandments with the finger, with his own finger. But there's two other places that the finger of God is mentioned. Go to Exodus chapter 8. This is where actually the magicians of Pharaoh say this, okay? And so, but this is when the lice, if you remember, the God pours the plague of lice upon them. And it says in verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So it's interesting that phrase, like the finger of God, is more so like this can't be done without God. Right? I mean, if you think about it, the first two plagues, they did, okay? And I know some movies will show them kind of making it up, and they're just kind of, it's like a parlor trick. The Bible says they actually turned the water into blood. The Bible says they actually produced frogs. Now, obviously, it's through demonic forces, right? It's not through God. But when the lice, they're like, this is nothing but the finger of God. Meaning, like, you know what's interesting about that is the fact that they were obviously using devils to turn the water into blood and to bring forth the frogs, which is no marvel that, you know, when it talks about unclean spirits, it's like frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet and all that. Go to Luke chapter 11. The last thing I'll show you here. Luke chapter 11, another place where Jesus actually states it, okay? And it's interesting because it's talking about casting out devils. So I just want to kind of show you those places where it talks about the finger of God. Jesus mentions this when it comes to the fact that, you know, this has to be the finger of God. It's more of this is done by the finger of God. So it's something that's just very profound, and the fact that this covenant is written out with his own finger, right? There's some, I mean, think about it. If you're making a document, you think about people making it with, like, blood or whatever. It's like, you know, I'm writing this in blood. Yeah, but he wrote it with his finger, right? He etched it in the stone with his finger, okay? So, in Luke chapter 11, verse 14, it says, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And, you know, there's so many things with obviously this passage you get into, but the idea of greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Obviously, God is stronger than the devil. He's stronger than the devils. We see that with the plagues and obviously how the magicians were trying to duplicate it. They could only go so far to where it was the finger of God. God was way stronger, and it didn't take too many plagues before it got to the point where, yeah, they can't touch him. And one thing you could probably learn from that is the fact that the devil does have power. The devil does have certain supernatural types of powers. We'll see that, you know, with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and how they do have certain power, but it doesn't, even come close to the power of God. And knowing that, you know, the devil may be strong, but God's stronger, and dealing with the finger of God there. So, that's Exodus chapter 31. He's coming off the mountain now, and it's not going to be a pretty sight. But the next chapter is the golden calf. So we'll be getting into that, Lord willing, next week. But let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Exodus, and just pray that you'd help us to know it, learn it, and to understand it, and to apply it, Lord. We just pray that you would be with us throughout the rest of this week. I pray that you give us safety in our travels and keep us healthy. And Lord, we love you and pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Abe will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, song number 44 in your song books. We'll sing, we'll work till Jesus comes. If you would stand, we'll sing song number 44.
O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When will the moment come? When I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. To Jesus Christ I fled, for as he bade me cease to roam and lean for succor on his breast till he conduct me home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work.